Welcome to the First Century Church Podcast. My name is Stephen Wilhoy, and I'm the lead pastor at First Century Church, and it is an honor to have you with us today. The goal of the podcast is simple. We want you to be encouraged, challenged, and inspired to go further in your faith than ever before. If you'd like more information about the church, you can visit our website, firstcenturykc.com. And if you happen to be in the Kansas City area anytime soon, we'd love to have you join us for one of our live gatherings to connect with you in person. Again, thanks for joining us today, and we hope that you enjoy today's message. All right, we're going to get really, really practical today. It's going to be like basically a Bible study this morning. It's going to be a lot of fun. I'm going to have fun anyway. I've already resigned to the fact I'm going to have fun. Whether anybody else does or not, that's up to you. That remains to be seen. But we're going to have a good time this morning as we continue our Collide series as Paul's traveling through Greece right now on his second missionary journey. And we mentioned a couple weeks ago that Paul was in Thessalonica, and this mob ran out trying to find them and take them into the streets, and who knows what they were going to do when they got them out there. But they couldn't find them because some of the believers there in Thessalonica had hidden them, and they let them go by night and kind of hid away. And then they went 44 miles southwest from there to a town called Berea. And so as Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke, who's writing this, as they do, they start their ministry in a new town in the local synagogue, if there is one. And so they had a lot of issues in Thessalonica, as we saw. They had a lot of issues elsewhere, as we've seen before. But here's what happened. We started this last week in the town of Berea. This is Acts 17:11. Here's our key verse for last week and for this week. Acts 17:11. The people of Berea were more open-minded than those in Thessalonica, and they listened eagerly to Paul's message. They searched the scriptures day after day to see if Paul and Silas were teaching the truth. So in Acts 17 here, Paul and Silas, Timothy, Luke, they're in Berea, and we focused on this verse, Acts 17:11, last week, and we looked at why we read the Bible. I want us to be people like the Bereans who love the scriptures, who love studying and reading and learning from and growing from the scriptures. And so last week, we kind of started this discussion about why we read the Bible. And so we talked about, you know, the Bible is inspired by God. It's authoritative and powerful for our life. And it also keeps us accountable. The Bible is a ruler by which we measure everything that we see, hear, feel, experience. So because sometimes what I see, hear, feel, and experience can get me way off in wacky world. But the Bible brings me back to where I need to be. It gives me direction. It gives me hope. It gives me purpose. It gives me something to look forward to when I can't see anything around me. I'm in a pit of darkness. The Bible can bring that life that I need. It helps me to be accountable. And the Bible, maybe you know this, it's the most popular book of all time, the best-selling book in the history of the world. There's estimates between 5 to 7 billion copies of the Bible have been sold or given away. That's a lot, 5 to 7 billion copies. The Bible's been translated into over 700 different languages, and there are ministries all over the world who their job is to translate it into a language it hasn't been translated into quite yet. And so the work's still being done to get the Bible to as many people as possible. So the Bible's a really pretty important book, I would say. But the goal of the Bible is not just to read the Bible, is it? The goal of the Bible is really to read it well. The goal of reading the Bible is to understand it accurately, to interpret it correctly, and then to apply it faithfully. Here's what Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:15. He says, "Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth." So this was written by Paul to Timothy. So the immediate context, which will be key in a minute, you'll see why. The immediate context is it's written by a pastor to a pastor about pastoring. So obviously, pastors, I would hope, should handle the word of truth correctly. That's like a bare bones minimum, like bars way down here kind of thing. That's the idea here, as they figure it out, study it, that they do it rightly, correctly. But so should everyone who reads the Bible. Every person who reads the Bible should hope to, aim to, desire to read it correctly, read it well. And this is interesting. I would argue not just believers should read it correctly, but also non-believers. Not just Christians, but non-Christians. Not just proponents of it, but opponents of it. Because if you're going to argue for the Bible, you need to make sure that you know what it says. If you're going to argue against the Bible, you need to make sure you know what it says. It's important for anyone who approaches this book to do it well, to do it fairly and accurately, no matter where they're coming from on that. So again, last week we looked at why we read the Bible. Today, we're going to look at how to read the Bible. How to read the Bible. Because if we believe the Bible is inspired by God, we should learn how to read it correctly. So this is going to be, again, very practical today. I'm going to give you some tips and tricks and steps and things to focus on, things to look for as you try to correctly handle the word of truth. So we're going to look at three keys on how to read the Bible, three main keys on how to read the Bible. Like last week, this is not going to be exhaustive. There's probably things I'm going to leave out that might be important or things I just don't have time to get into. But I think this will take us a really long way in looking at the Bible correctly. Very, very practical. Three keys on how to read the Bible. So let's jump right in. The first key I want to share with us today on how to read the Bible is to read it close. Read it close. I want to give you five practical tips on what that means and then kind of a bonus idea on top of that. So if you're taking notes, this is your lucky day, okay? Five tips on how to read the Bible close, what that means. Here's the first one. Take your time. This is a marathon, not a sprint. The Bible's not going anywhere. You can take your time and focus on what you're reading about. Now, there are people who would say, well, what about reading the Bible in a year? Shouldn't I do that? You can do that. That's great. I've done it a few times. There's nothing wrong with that. It's a great accomplishment. It's wonderful. But you don't always have time to read it close when you're hurrying to the finish line. So there's nothing wrong with that, but it's not the only way to read the Bible. So it's not like an all or nothing. So maybe you haven't approached the Bible because you think, well, I got to read it through in a year. No, you don't have to. There's not like a, you know, preface to the Bible. You must read this in 365 days or else. No, it's not. There's not an ultimatum here. We're reading it to learn from it and grow from it. So if you can read that much and retain it, great. If you can't, that's okay. Take your time. Read it closely. Okay. The second tip on reading closely is I would say to read and then reread. Read and reread. Remember, we're trying to get to the deepest meaning of what we're reading. So you might have to go over it more than once to get there. You definitely will have to go over it more than once to get there, okay? So you, as you're reading, you want to think, maybe ask some questions. And one of the big ones is, what is a key word that's just jumping out to me here in this verse or passage? And we'll look more at that in detail in the second point. But think about, as you're reading, what's the theme here? Is there a word in this six-verse section that's repeated six times? That's probably important. Maybe I should write that down, okay? Maybe I should think about what is that trying to tell me about that word or that theme? So read and reread. One good thing about reading and rereading is as you read over many years, what's going to happen? Because Hebrews 4:12 says the Bible is alive and powerful. It's living and active. So when you, let's just take the book of Job for a second. So the story of Job is about this guy who had great, he had, you know, lots of money, lots of kids. Life was great. All of a sudden, everything's gone. His life is just a heap of nothing, literally sitting in ashes, mourning his life. Kids are dead. Money's gone. Houses, land, possessions gone. And so the whole book is about him wrestling with what's happened to him. He's got a lot of existential questions about God and the universe. He's got friends that come in and ask him lots of questions and try to figure out, what's God doing? Is God good? Is God evil? Are you good? Are you evil? What do we do here? So if you read that, let's say you read that as a 19-year-old, you're going to read that differently than if you read that as a 49-year-old, probably, aren't you? Because at 19, more than likely, your life's pretty good, probably. There are exceptions to that, but your life's okay. By the time you get 39, 40, you've been through some stuff. You've experienced loss and tragedy, and you've experienced things that just take you by surprise, and life didn't go how you thought. And so when you read and then reread it, it's going to hit you differently as you read it again and again and again. And it doesn't have to be that extreme, but even just how maybe the mood you're in one day when you're reading, you've read this verse or this section 10 times, but because of what's been going on in your life right now, that verse just pops out like it never has before. That's one of the powerful parts of the Bible. So read it and reread it. It's amazing how God can speak to us through his living, active word. So we take our time, we read and reread, and then the third tip on reading close is, I would say, use multiple translations. So if people ask me, what's the best translation? My answer is, the one that you will actually read, okay? So that's a little tongue-in-cheek, but it's absolutely true. If you can't understand the King James Version, join the club. It doesn't mean you don't read the Bible. It means you pick a different of the other 70 plus English translations that there are, and a lot of them are pretty good. So pick one that you can understand, that you can get when you read it, and maybe that's your primary one that you read from. But then I would say pick maybe one or two or three other ones, other translations, and then read that same verse or passage in the translation. Because what you'll find is there are different committees that get together that went from the Hebrew and Greek to into English. And they have different theological backgrounds. They have different educational backgrounds. They have different emphases trying to pull out. Because a lot of words in these ancient languages can mean more than one thing, or can be turned to kind of mean more of this than that. And so this committee might have this word here in the same verse, and this translation here has a different word that means a very similar thing. But as you read different translations, you'll see, okay, so the idea, I get the big idea, but it can be expressed in these different ways. It might mean something totally different as you read different translations. Sometimes you'll see this too, different translations kind of maybe even have the sentence structure different. That might bring something, oh, I didn't really get the point here, but when I read it in this one, they change the structure a little bit, and now I see what I'm trying to get from this. I see the point. So use different translations. They're gonna kind of hit you different too, just like when you read and reread, okay? So then the fourth tip on reading close is to underline, highlight, and journal, or just write things down. You can mark up your Bible. Okay, if you didn't know that, it's okay. It says holy on the front, but you can, God would really want your Bible marked up, like lines and circles and highlighters and arrows and stars. Like, he would really love for you to do that. So it's okay to do that, okay? And if you can't, then just get a little journal and write stuff down next to it and leave your Bible nice and clean and, you know, brand new. That's fine too, it's okay. But this is what we call active reading. I'm actively looking for things. I'm seeing what patterns are there. I'm seeing what things jump out. This is a close reading of the scripture. And write down questions that you have, things that don't make sense. What does that word mean? Maybe have a dictionary nearby, because I don't know what that means, you know? So you can use that too. And then see what connections you can make between different passages. This verse sounds very similar to something else, or especially in a lot of the New Testament, they're quoting, right? If there's a little asterisk there, go to the footnote and see, oh, they're quoting Job 41:2, or they're quoting Psalm 19, or whatever. So look at that, and then maybe go to that one and read that, and guess what? You're going to go from like a 2-minute devotion to a 15-minute devotion automatically, just because you're reading close, okay? So you're going to get a lot more out of it as we take our time and do this. Underline, highlight, journal, write things down. Here's the fifth tip about a close reading of the Bible, and that is pray. And here's what I would recommend. Pray before you read. Ask the Holy Spirit to help you to understand what you're about to read. Illuminate what I need to get from this. Help me to understand the point of this ancient text. And then read, and then pray again after you read. Pray, God, help me to find ways to live this out. And we'll get to that near the end. God, help me to figure out what I can do now that I know this. Because again, the Bible's not information, it's transformation. So pray before, God, help me to understand, then pray after, God, help me to do what the Bible's telling me to do. Those are the five tips on close reading. Take your time, read and reread, use multiple translations, underline, highlight, journal, and then pray. And then here's the bonus thing, because a common question, especially for men, okay, I don't like to read. I'm a bad reader. I'm a slow reader. I hate to read. I'm never going to read the Bible. Guess what? We live in the 21st century. Guess what? This will read it to me in almost any language on earth. Almost over 70 English translations. It'll read it to you. The YouVersion Bible app has, I think, 22 audio versions in their app. You can go to YouTube, Spotify, Apple Music, iTunes, all that. It'll read it to you. Isn't that amazing? There's no excuse now. Here's the thing with that, though. Let me just caution you. It's harder to read the Bible close when you're listening sometimes. I'm in my car. I got a 40-minute commute. I got plenty of time. I read 16 chapters in Genesis today, but I don't remember any of it, right? It's easy to zone out. So if you're going to go that route, if you're not going to read it, I would do that at least, okay? But as you're listening, try to active listen. I'm hearing this word a lot. Okay, that's got to be important. Or Jesus said that. I didn't know Jesus said that. That's weird. I'm going to go back and look at that later. Make those mental notes as you listen. Do it that way. I think that's all I'm going to say on that. So is that practical enough? Okay, we're going to get even more practical here. We're going to do some actual studying of the Bible here for a little bit, for just a second. So that's read the Bible close. That's the first way on how we can read the Bible. So here's the second step on how to read the Bible, and that is context. Context is probably the most important word when it comes to reading the Bible. And we have to understand the Bible is an ancient book. It was written a couple thousand years ago at the earliest, you know. It was older than that as well, but the Old Testament. It was written in a different part of the world, in foreign languages. There's a lot to figure out here. And so we have to understand those things as we come to the Bible. And we have to also know that there is an original primary audience the Bible was written about and written to, and it's not us. We're a secondary audience that gets in on the Bible, okay? So it is written to us in a way, but it's not really written about us. That's maybe the best way to frame that, even though that might sound tricky anyway. So, and we have to know this too, that with it being an ancient book in a different culture, the people, the original audience, they thought about the world differently than we do now. They experienced the world differently than we do now. They explained the world differently than we do now. And so some of their ideas seem weird because that's how they thought. That's how they talked. That's how they saw things in the world. And so even as we've adapted and changed and evolved over time, we have to come to the Bible with that mindset that this ancient book speaks to us now, but in a specific type of way. So in order to better and more accurately understand the Bible, we have to be aware of the levels of biblical context. So I want to show you, this is my patent-pending context chart we're going to show you, okay? I probably did too much work on this because this probably exists somewhere on the internet, and I just made this from scratch. So that's just how here's what happened. So I was praying about how this was going to go, and all of a sudden, I had this come into my brain, this idea. And so I was like, okay, Kim was at home, I think. And I said, she said, I got to write this down before I forget. And so I wrote all this stuff down real quick. So this is how we should approach the Bible. There's at least seven that I've got here, seven layers of context to the Bible. Now, it really works inside out. Okay, is how you think about it. And we'll work through a couple of passages today to see how this works. So the very center of that bullseye is if you're reading like a verse, which we'll do a couple of them in a minute, that's your target. That's what you're looking at, but it can't just hang out by itself. Now, one exception, sometimes Proverbs are just one verse, one idea, one statement, one sentence. The next one's totally different. That's the only really exception in the Bible where one verse can really be on its own without any context around it, okay? So you're gonna work there, but you actually work down, bottom to top. I kind of did it backwards, but it makes sense. Let me just talk about this for a second. So you got the verse, then work on our way up. That verse is contained within a larger passage. It could be three verses, could be five verses, could be 10 verses, okay? And then the bigger portion in that passage, it's part of a larger chapter, a full chapter. Then each chapter is part of maybe a larger section or a theme, which we'll look at one of those in a second. And then each section is part of the entire book of the Bible. So there are sections in Jeremiah, and it's the book is Jeremiah, okay? And then on a bigger one than that is genres. So as we said last week, the Bible is not really a book. It's a library of books, 66 individual books. There are different genres of literature within the Bible. So the Psalms is poetry. And then a lot of the Old Testament is narrative. Even the Gospels are narrative. It's telling the story about someone and their life. But then there's letters. Most of the New Testament is letters. There's prophetic stuff in the Bible that's very different from the other ones. These different genres cannot be read in the exact same way to get the actual meaning most of the time. You've got to understand poetry has imagery to it, which we'll look at one poetic in a minute. It's going to feel different. It's going to kind of hit you different. It's going to have maybe some exaggerated imagery in it. So we have to kind of see what genre am I reading to kind of get down to the verse that I'm in to understand it correctly. And then obviously there are two testaments. That's the largest level here of context, the Old and New Testament. But as you're reading, think about, okay, is this Old or New Testament? Is it pre or post Jesus? Also in that, think about, if you can, figure out what's happening in the world around this verse that would impact the meaning of what God's saying here in this verse. So we think about those types of things. So you kind of work smallest up to the biggest that way. Context is a big deal. Let me give you one example that's not on the screen, and then we'll get to two on the screen. So here's why context matters. So Habakkuk chapter, if you were in our small group I did this example in our small group this last spring. Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 5, God speaking through the prophet Habakkuk, he says, look and be amazed, for I'm about to do a thing that you would not believe if I told you. Now, if you just took that verse, that could mean a lot of different things, couldn't it? But if you continue reading verses 6 through 11, you know God is saying, this thing that I'm doing that you wouldn't believe, that you'd be amazed, I'm going to use the evil Babylonian Empire as my tool of judgment against my people. So if you ever hear a pastor preach from Habakkuk 1, verse 5, and it's like a positive sermon, they misread that verse. They did not use proper context, because it is not a happy, happy, joy, joy verse. It is, uh-oh. And that's the whole thing with Habakkuk, is this prophet talking back and forth to God, and he's complaining, hey, God, aren't you going to do something about your people who are straying? God says, you bet I am. You wouldn't believe what I'm going to do. And he tells him, and Habakkuk's like, I don't like that plan. And so that's kind of their discussion back and forth. So context is important, especially in that verse. So let's look at two examples together and work through these levels here about this biblical context. One verse, two different examples. So Matthew 6, verse 10, let's look at it. It says, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's just one verse. Let's say you're just reading that one verse today, okay? So this verse, you could even break it down further from verse into a word. So if you're going to focus on maybe a key word, I would say the big word here is probably kingdom. So you could do a whole study on the kingdom of God. That's going to take you a long time to get through. We might actually do a study leading up to next Easter on the kingdom, just to, if you really are that nerdy like me and care how we're going to do in 8 months from now, that's probably where we're going to be leading up to Easter, as a study on the kingdom. So your kingdom come, what does that mean? What does Jesus say about that? He talks a lot, his parables, that's what his parables are. The stories that Jesus tells are about the kingdom. Everyone, nearly without it, the kingdom of heaven is like, and he tells the story. So kingdom is a big deal. So if you're going to even look at a word in a verse, that'd be a big one in that one. So you look at the passage, chapter, section. This is unique because they're kind of combined in this scenario here. So there's really two layers of passage to Matthew 6, verse 10. So it's part of the Lord's Prayer. Okay, that's the first context of the passage that it's in. But it's also part of the Sermon on the Mount, which is a bigger, so there's like two levels of passage here. It's one verse out of this five or six verses, which is a prayer, but it's also a larger teaching of Jesus. So that's the passage there. And the chapter, it's Matthew 6, again, part of the Sermon on the Mount. The section, the entire Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. So those kind of all go together really quick in this example. It doesn't always work that way, but in this case, it does. So now you look at the book. What book is this in? Well, it's in Matthew. What do we know about Matthew? Well, Matthew's one of four biographies about Jesus. Matthew was one of the 12 apostles of Jesus, so he was an eyewitness to this moment. He's writing a firsthand account of what Jesus did and said. So he's here in this moment on the mountain listening to the Sermon on the Mount, listening to the Lord's Prayer. And with Matthew, we know that if you read it, it's what we'd call the most Jewish of the four Gospels. Matthew's like a very Jewish person. He's writing for a Jewish audience. And so he uses a lot of Old Testament imagery. He quotes a lot of Old Testament prophecy in his gospel. And so knowing that may change or alter how we even view the Lord's Prayer, and definitely, absolutely will change how we view the Sermon on the Mount. When we think about it in Old Testament terms and Hebrew terms, if you do that study, you will see it really affects how we read it in our day and time. What about the genre of the book? How does that affect how we read this one verse? Well, it's a biography in a sense. It's a narrative. This is what Jesus did and said. But this part is unique, right? Because it's a sermon. So with genre, I forgot to mention this. You have to look at the Bible. Is this descriptive or prescriptive? Is this thing I'm reading, is it describing how something happened or what something is? Or is it prescribing how I should do something? Is it saying this is how it is or this is what you should do? So you would think a biography is descriptive. This is what Jesus did and said. But in fact, because it's a prayer, he's telling us how to pray. It's actually prescriptive. This is how you should pray. Do this. And then obviously it's in the New Testament. So what I love about this example here is think of the symbolism that goes from New Testament to Old Testament. So you remember in the Old Testament, when Moses gets the law from God, he goes up to the mountain to receive these commandments. Jesus is here in the New Testament on a mountain giving us a way to live. It's almost like a second set of law. If Jesus had a law, this would be it. Matthew 5, 6, and 7. This is the best way to live. So the imagery there is pretty striking there as we look at that context there. So do you see how that kind of works there? How you can take just one verse and kind of understand more about it as you look at the things that are around it, okay? So let's look at one more. This is an Old Testament verse. Hopefully nobody gets mad at me for this one, because you probably have cups and mugs and Bible covers with this verse on it, and I'm not going to ruin it for you, okay? Jeremiah 29:11. There is context to this verse that is important. The verse is, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you, not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future." So there's that verse there, but what passage is it in? Well, it's actually, if you look at the beginning of Jeremiah 29, it's actually a letter that Jeremiah writes. It's a prophetic letter that Jeremiah writes to the exiles in Babylon, God's people in Babylon. So that's interesting. Maybe you never knew that was actually in a letter. It is. That's part of what you learn as you kind of go up to the beginning of a chapter, that passage. Chapter 29, as we said, the chapter there is a letter, and it's really God telling the people that this 70 years of exile in a foreign country is his judgment upon them. He's reminding them of that fact. But what he says earlier in chapter 29 is he says, you're going to live here for a long time. So he says, don't despair, don't be sad, don't be angry. He says, I want you to marry and have children and live your lives. And he says, pray for the good, seek the welfare of this nation. Yes, this foreign, godless, pagan nation that's taking you under their control. He says, pray for that city, do good for that city. That's part of that larger chapter. But this chapter is within a section, and what's interesting is Jeremiah 29 actually starts a new section in the whole book. So the section, the parts before that, the first 28 chapters are before the exile. Chapter 29, suddenly they're in exile. It's the Babylonians have come, they've destroyed the temple, they've destroyed Jerusalem, and now they're in exile in Babylon, and Jeremiah's writing this letter to them while they're there. It starts a brand new section in this book of Jeremiah, who's one of the major prophets. He's in the southern kingdom of Judah, and he warns of judgment. He's not a very popular guy. That's a good thing to know about Jeremiah. He had no converts in 40-plus years of ministry, so I'm doing all right. You know, by his standards, I'm doing just fine. So that's the book there. But what genre is this? It's prophecy. So prophecy kind of scares people because it is weird, but it shouldn't scare you because you're not wrong. It is weird. There's a lot of imagery in prophecy. There's a lot of things that don't make any sense. There's a lot of numbers and figures and things in that. And so you have to come to it with this kind of understanding that this may seem strange, but God has a message for the original audience and also for me, okay? And then the Testament's also Old Testament. It's pre-Jesus. It's during the exile in Babylon, which is a big deal. And another, like we did with the Lord's Prayer, there's another, I think, image here that's interesting. So I think of Jeremiah quite a bit as almost like John the Baptist, both unpopular guys, both preaching repentance. That's a really cool image to consider how Jesus talks about him kind of being like Elijah, which he is, but he's also a lot like Jeremiah. And so that's just a neat thing to think about when you consider the context of reading the Bible. So you see how context matters? You see how it can really take you pretty far into understanding what even one verse can mean? It can enhance your Bible reading. It can really enrich what you're getting, which, again, is the point. Not just reading, but understanding. Not just understanding, but then doing, which is the third key here on how to read the Bible, and that is to connect. So we read it close, we read the context, and then we connect. So James, the brother of Jesus, in his letter, James chapter 1, he says, don't just read the scripture, but do what it says. That's what connection really is. So like we did before, I want to work through a couple of examples here on how to make that connection, what questions to ask as you're reading, things to write down, things to underline, things to highlight to help us to connect and apply and live out what we read, okay? So Psalm chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, again, the poetic example here, getting all the examples out. So we'll read this first, and then we'll kind of work through some questions on how to connect to the text. Psalm 1, chapter 1 says, blessed is the one who does not walk in step with the wicked, or stand in the way that sinners take, or sit in the company of mockers, but whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and who meditates on his law day and night. That person is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever they do prospers. So let's go back to the top of this verse. So the first word is important, blessed. Who wants to be blessed? Right? So, if I keep reading, I'm going to assume I'm going to learn how. That's what I'm assuming. As I said, the first word is a trigger, blessed. Oh, I want that. What do I do? Well, we keep reading. We're going to find out. Look at the progression we see here. Walk, stand, sit. So, the psalmist is saying a person who avoids this progression is blessed. You look at that progression. They walk with the wicked, they stand in the way that sinners take, and they sit in the company. There's a progression, a sinful progression that this person is taking who is not blessed. Okay? The person who is blessed does not make that progression. Instead, there's a progression that someone who is blessed does take. It's the next section. Their delight is in the law of the Lord, and they meditate on his law day and night. That's also a progression. So delighting is, I like the Bible. I'm aware of the Bible. Maybe I read it. Meditating is a close reading. That's a progression. That's what that leads to, a life of blessing according to Psalm chapter 1. That's what he's looking at here. And then he says this, the next verse, verse 3. That person, this blessed person, okay, is like, so that's a key word. So this is poetry. So a simile here is going to give a description of what a blessed person is like. And he says they're like a tree planted by a stream of water. So we see here that the source of the tree is water, and the source for the blessed person is God's word. He's making this connection, this simile here. And it says it yields its fruit, and its leaf doesn't wither. So we have the source of growth. Now we have signs of growth, or proof of growth, or health, or maturity in the blessed person's life. And look at the last part. Whatever they do prospers. Again, be careful with that. A lot of bad theology has been, you know, around those four words right there. So the prosperity is not always what we think it is. Again, this is an ancient culture. This is a poetic book and chapter and psalm. So it's not saying if you do what God says, you're going to have everything you want all the time. That's not what it's saying. So we can't read it that way. But it is saying that what you do prospers in God's way as we are under his word, as we love his word, as we delight and meditate in his word. So it's not a guarantee, but it is almost like a proverb in that it's just a general rule for life, that as we're walking in step with the Spirit and not in step with the wicked, that we'll prosper, okay? So that's again, a way to connect. So what we want to do is, okay, God, how can I do that? Help me to avoid that first progression and help me to live in that second one, to avoid walking with sinners, standing with them, sitting with them, joining with them in their sin. Help me instead to love your word and meditate on your word. That's how we can make a connection, a personal connection to what we're reading. Let's look at another example, John 13. This is a New Testament connection now. So this is Jesus. Gave away the first. I was going to ask this question, and I already gave it away. John 13, 34 and 35. So now I'm giving you a new commandment. Love each other. Just as I have loved you, you should love each other. Your love for one another will prove to the world that you are my disciples. So again, we have to know, this is in quotes, so someone's talking, someone's saying this, and it's Jesus. You got it. Good job. You got a gold star. So Jesus. So if Jesus said this, we need to pay attention. And then he says, I'm giving you a new commandment. Whoa, that should get your attention too. He's telling me that this is something I need, have to do. It's a command from Jesus himself, from his lips. Okay, it's important. He says, love each other. Well, okay, well, that sounds great, but how? He says, love each other as I have loved you. That's pretty deep. Later on, he says, there's no kind of love than one who would lay down his life for his friends. So that's kind of what he's hinting at here in John 13. Love like I'm loving you. And he hasn't died for them yet, but once he does, they're going to know, oh, wow, he really wants us to love each other. He really meant that. That's not as easy as it's love. No, it's not that easy, okay? And then the big question to connect is why? Why is this a command? Why is it not just a good idea or a suggestion? Why is he so intent on commanding us to love each other? He says, because that is the proof to the world that you are my disciples. Wow. Not that you go to church, not that you read the Bible, not that you serve in the community, not that you're a good person, not that you're even a Christian. The proof to the world is that Christians love each other. And that's part of the context too. Sometimes we want to take this to mean love other people. Nope. He's not saying love your neighbor. He's talking to his 12 disciples the night he's betrayed in the upper room, and he's saying love each other. He's talking to followers of Jesus. He's talking to his disciples. Love one another. So to connect that to our life, we have to think, okay, how can I do that? And how can I do that better? How can I avoid not loving other people? So it's, you know, showing kindness to other believers, being supportive of your fellow churchmates, avoiding gossip of other believers, being unified even among churches in as much as we're able to, praying for one another, serving one another. And so the connection is, God, help me to see the opportunity here to love other believers and help me to take advantage of those opportunities. That's how we make, again, those connections to this verse. There's one more, but just for sake of time, I might say that for later, but I'm going to skip it for now. Just because I know we got things to do, places to go, dads to see, and celebrate. So let me just close with this. I want us to become more and more like the Bereans in Acts 17. That's the whole point of the last 2 weeks. We focused on really, and here's the thing, we focused on one verse for these 2 weeks, didn't we? But we looked at the context around it, and we've been following the journey all the way through Acts chapter 1. So we have done the work of that chart, even in this one verse today. So I want us to become more and more like the Bereans in Acts 17, that we love the scriptures, that we read it, but that we read it well, that we seek truth, and then that we live it out. And so I hope that these tools we've looked at today can be helpful in getting us on our journey that way. Again, hopefully very simple, practical things to do as you're reading, to read it better and to read it well. Because the Bible is a gift to us from God. So we want to steward that gift well. Hopefully you love the gift of God's word that he's given to you. And if you don't, hopefully you fall in love with it. Hopefully if you read it, you fall in love with reading it even more and more and more. So when it comes to God's word, this gift that he's given to us, let's love it, let's read it, and then let's live it out so we can make a difference in the world as we're made different by his word. Let's pray. God, I pray that as followers of Jesus, we would be lovers of your word. You gave us the Bible as a gift to explain who you are, who we are, and how we can become more like you. That's the big picture point of the Bible, who you are, who we are, and how we can become more like you. So I pray that you would help each of us to engage more and more with your word. Help us to read it closely, to take time, let it sink in, let it take root in our hearts and our minds, not to rush through it, not to hit this reading plan goal, although that's fine, but that we read it closely and carefully. Help us to read in the proper context. God, what are you originally saying to the original audience here? And how then can I apply that same truth or principle or idea to my life here in a different time and place, a different culture altogether? Help us to see the context of what you're saying. And then help us to connect with your word on a personal level. How can I not just read it? How can I not just learn from it? But how can I grow from what I'm reading? How can I apply and do what I'm reading? How can I make this part of my everyday life? So God, as we read the Bible, maybe we respond to it, maybe we be changed by it, encouraged by it, enlightened by it, equipped by it, to do the work that you've called each and every one of us to do. Your word is alive and powerful, so may we experience that life and that power that only comes through your word. May we do this more and more each and every day. God, thank you for your word, thank you for your son, thank you for your spirit, thank you for salvation, and thank you for fathers on this Father's Day. We pray a blessing upon everyone here today in Jesus' name. Amen.